Our preaching passage today is John chapter 13, verse 31 through John chapter 14, verse 14. Also at this time, we invite children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, thank you for your word, and pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Make sure you put out the garbage on Monday, the recycling on Tuesday. There are corn dogs, chicken nuggets, and waffles in the freezer. If you turn on the oven, make sure you turn it off. Please remember to feed the cats, the dogs, the fish, and the rats. Yes, we had rats at one point on purpose. If you need anything, call us, or better, Nick and Bethany. Don't play with fire, mainly Isaac. And related to that, please don't do anything stupid while we're away. Love you so much, Mom and Dad. That's a fairly representative list of instructions and comments that we have left for our children if we are going to be gone overnight. Obviously, we feel a burden to protect our children, to provide for our children even to prosper in our absence, for the house not to skip a beat. We want things to go well in our absence. And so we don't just leave on a Monday morning unexplained, you know, no instruction, leaving them perplexed as to their next steps. I thought about that as I have thought about this text. Jesus had revolutionized the lives of these disciples. He had taken fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and he had formed them into this new Israel, this community that is gathered around Jesus Christ. They surely felt comfort with him. They felt comfort in his presence. They felt a comfort in the fact that they were with the one before whom death and demons fled. But now they are in here in John 13 and 14. They are in the holy city gathered for a meal that Jesus will tell them is the last one they're going to have with him. They have heard of seen with their own eyes a shocking betrayal, a prediction of betrayal, an inside job that would lay low the Messiah. In the midst of all of that, Jesus also tells them that he is going away and they cannot come where he is going. He has called them for years to follow them. Now what? Would you put yourself in the disciples' sandals? My guess is that you would be confused, you would be disoriented, you would perhaps be discouraged, maybe scared out of your mind. My guess, though, is that is not just a feeling that is unique to the disciples in the upper room. My guess is that you feel this way sometimes. Perhaps you feel that evil has the upper hand, that things are falling apart, that the game plan is cloudy at best, maybe absent at worst. Maybe you're frightened all the time, anxious about everything. How do we live when Jesus is away? That's what John 13 and 14 is telling us this morning. There are more words that Jesus is going to give in what is called the upper room discourse. And so the kind of the final words that Jesus is leaving for his disciples. But I want to call your attention to kind of three ways that Jesus encourages his disciples in his absence. How they ought to live, how they ought to look, and how they ought to love. I'm going to walk you through those this morning, those instructions, those encouragements. And I want to call you to, you see there at the top of your notes, the simple, steady obedience and hope that should characterize Jesus' disciples. Simple, steady obedience and hope that should characterize the disciples of Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, we hope you're encouraged by God's word, even encouraged to reflect on what it would mean for you to have this sort of lifestyle, this sort of comfort, even these sorts of instructions and encouragements following after Jesus. We hope you would consider the claims of Christ this morning. We're going to begin in verses 31 through 35, that first section at the end of chapter 13, with this command where Jesus calls us as disciples in his absence. The main charge, the main instruction that he would give you as a disciple is to love one another. As I mentioned, our passage really takes place, it takes place in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, so what we call Holy Week. This occurs in the holy city. It's on the eve of the cross. Jesus begins by telling them that the page on the calendar has turned. So look at verse 30, 31. It says, when he had gone out, and that's obviously speaking of Judas. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said to the remaining disciples, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so he tells them really that the calendar, the page on the calendar has turned, and what indicates this is that betrayal by Judas. Importantly, Jesus now understands what is ahead of him, not as a moment of shame, not as a moment of defeat, not as a moment of disgrace, but in John especially, the cross is the place in which the glory of God is most fully and most evidently displayed. Jesus has come to the moment of his glory. He's going to display who he is. Imagine, by the way, Satan listening in on these words. What Satan had surely meant to disgrace the Messiah, to bring down the Messiah. Jesus says, this is just ultimately God's plan. This is God's fulfillment. This is God's glory about to be revealed. It's a reminder, by the way, that Jesus is never out of control. I've said that over and over in the Gospel of John. It is Jesus who lays down his life. And so if you think things are going sideways, if you think things are out of control, always remember Jesus is on the throne. He even reigns from the cross. The turning of the page, though, means that there is a new season for the disciples. And so that's what Jesus gets to in verse 33. And so notice how he addresses them in tenderness and affection. He is caring for those that he is leaving behind. He calls them, verse 33, little children. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. No doubt that would have shaken them, because those words were not spoken of in an encouraging way to the Jews who would not be able to find him. But Jesus means that in a different way to his disciples. Really sets the stage for the instructions that he gives them in verse 34 and 35. In other words, what he's saying is, you cannot come. Why? Because you have a mission that I am going to leave with you. You're not coming with me because I have a job for you to do. He says in verse 34 and verse 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, some of this is plain, especially the part, and we'll get to this in a moment, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there is an apologetic. There is a defense of the faith that comes with our loving one another. We show who we are when we have a love that mirrors that of God, that mirrors that of Jesus' love for the disciples. But some of this, maybe you may read this, and I know that I did when I was reflecting on the text. How is it that love is a new commandment? Especially in light of having God's word, having the Old Testament, these same disciples knowing that Old Testament, how is it that love is particularly new? And so just to call your attention to some texts, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we may have sort of, there may be a caricature of the Old Testament as sort of this harsh, all these commands. Right in the heart of that, in the book of Leviticus, is this command that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus, when he is told to summarize the law in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees put him on the spot and say, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how is the command that Jesus gives here, love, to love one another, new in any sense? Well, I think the text actually tells us. Look at the back half of verse 34. Let's just start and read it all, but look at what he says. A new commandment, verse 34, I give to you that you love one another. And he doesn't put a final thought right there. It's not a period there. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In other words, it seems that the newness of the love, the uniqueness of the love that we are to have for one another, is a love in the same way that Jesus loves. In other words, it's a depth of love. It is a degree of love. In about 12 hours and for the rest of their earthly lives, the depth of the love of Jesus for them would dawn on them. Now, to be sure, we cannot love to that extent or in that particular way. The cross of Jesus is unique. It's unique in that God's capacity for love is greater. It's unique in God's display of love. In that particular instance is an atoning love. Sinners cannot die for sinners. But the cross involves the righteous dying for the unrighteous. But uniqueness aside, Jesus seems to be saying that our love for one another, and this is the point, our love for one another should be conspicuous. It should be different. It should call attention to the love that Jesus has for the disciples better than what the world would offer. You see that in verse 35. He says, by this all people, so now he's speaking of the world, they will know that you are my disciples. In other words, there will be a differentiating kind of love. It will be different than what you can see, sort of the garden variety love that we may see in our world. D.A. Carson puts it like this. He says, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. practice. In other words, it's a depth of love. And so we want to ask ourselves, how are we doing in that? What story are we telling to the world? What are you communicating to the world in the way in which you relate? And again, not just to the world, but how you relate in particular to other Christians. And so I'm going to give you kind of three maybe areas in which we could think about this. All right? So number one, they're there on your notes. How are you loving Christians? First question, how are you loving Christians around the world? So our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in some ways, this is kind of the easiest category. And in some ways, it's also the most difficult. It's easy in the sense that the nameless and faceless Christians never confront us. They never disappoint us. It's like loving an idea, you know, not necessarily loving someone in flesh and blood. But it's hard in the sense that selfishness is a daily struggle, and we're not in heaven yet. We like ourselves first and foremost. And so we're like the former NFL wide receiver Terrell Owens, who scored a touchdown, came to the sidelines, the camera panned to him, he held out his arms wide, and he said, I love me some me. He's just being honest. He's speaking for all of us at that point. That's why we would do well to plan for global love. It's why we would do well to plan for global generosity in this church. This is one of the reasons, for example, that we pray every week for the world. And so you notice in the inside right of our worship guide, we pray for our church, our city, our nation, and our world. This is a reminder to us, a scheduled reminder, a planned reminder, that we have a family that extends far beyond the row on which we sit or the building in which we gather. We have brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia. We have family members in China. We have Christian relatives in South Sudan and Cuba, places where it takes courage to be a Christian. Love looks like postponing lunch a few minutes while we appeal to our Father in heaven to uphold them, to strengthen them, to give them faith, to walk another day in the steps of Jesus. That's why we should also plan for generosity with our resources, which I praise God for in this congregation. We could spend, obviously, every last cent on ourselves, but you have, as a congregation, prioritized getting the gospel beyond these four walls. And so it includes things like funding Compassion Project to sponsor 130-plus Compassion Kids in Nicaragua, other things that maybe you don't even know about, things like buying training materials for pastors in Zimbabwe with the resources that you provide, or providing for at-risk girls in Tanzania, or supporting workers in the Middle East, and much more. And I would simply say to you, keep doing that. Keep encouraging one another in that. Let's fight, hear me clearly, let's fight love for the world by loving the world. In other words, fight wanting more stuff by writing a Declaration of Independence with our resources and sending them all over the world. But then kind of moving closer, how are you loving Christians in your life? And maybe those that you interact with. We'll get to those in this church in a moment. But the second category is kind of in between. There are lots of ways I think we could apply this. From maybe a church partnership with Philadelphia Baptist Church, we pray for others, other congregations in our church. And so we pray for our church, we pray for our city. And so what are we asking in that second petition? We are asking that God would bless other Christians in our city, that he would cause other congregations, not just this one, to grow and grow and grow, but that God would cause other congregations to flourish. But there are, I think, maybe even more pointed applications. I don't spend a lot of time on social media, and so not a lot of time on Instagram or Facebook or whatever's newer than that, which apparently Threads, this week. But I do spend some time on Twitter. It's a questionable decision, but it's where I see lots of news articles and things like that, and so I kind of lurk there some. It's also where I see so much Christian animosity. And I'm not talking about just animosity toward the world, although you can find that there too. I'm talking about hatred of other Christians, belittling of others, destruction of other believers whose beliefs are slightly different than my own. And that may be just slightly different political beliefs, slightly different beliefs in how we carry out the commands of Christ. And again, I'm not talking about different beliefs in terms of heretical beliefs, sinful beliefs, but maybe even conclusions drawn from the same Bible. People trying to follow after Jesus. To put it bluntly, that sort of meanness is godlessness cloaked in godliness. In other words, it's Christless behavior that masquerades as vigilance for the truth. Church, we should be absolutely careful about the truth. We should care about the truth. But we should also remember the words of the apostles that if I have all prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. To quote later theologian, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity, love. Just let's disciple one another so that we know the hills on which to die, and the hills which we can easily surrender without surrendering our conscience. Whether we dig in, whether we retreat, let's do it all in love. Treat other Christians with conspicuous family love. Regard them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Number three, how are we loving Christians, or how are you loving Christians in this church? And so, speaking here to members of Christ Fellowship Church, I think this is the most prominent, this is the most tangible, and in some ways most important way in which Jesus would have us apply this. It almost goes without saying that you typically argue the most with the people that you love the most. And the reason for that is simple. We often live with them, or at the very least have the most contact with them, and so we get them in the most unguarded moments, most impolite moments. And so in the same way that a family operates that, a real family of believers, a body of Christ, operates in the same way, the local church can be terribly frustrating. You don't have to amen that, but it's true. It can be frustrating. It's not just Christians in theory, but sinners in practice. And that can be easy to kind of bail on and just say, you know what, I'm done with that. And it can even be easy to do that with a sense of sort of a feeling of superiority. You know, I love Jesus, but not the institution, not the church. So kind of above the fray and all of that. One, I would tell you that's not the way Jesus wants you to view the church. Jesus shed his blood for the church, and so the church is important to Jesus. But beyond that, I would just encourage you, when you think of the church, to view the church less through the lens of frustration and more through the lens of opportunity. Jesus says, by this kind of conspicuous love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. Many of us look for ways and even pray for ways in which we can evangelize, which we can share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we should think about that with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our family members, those personal relationships we have. But another way that God has helped us, another way that God has given to us a gift of even evangelizing others, is by putting us in local congregations where we can tell the truth about the gospel, a truth that looks like love, the love that Jesus has for his disciples. Tertullian said, he's writing in defense of Christianity in the second century. This is what he said. He said, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. And so they're mocking them. They're identifying these particular people who were new on the scene. They're called Christians. That's strange. What are these people about? And this is what he said they say about us. See how they love one another, they say. For they themselves, Tertullian said, are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say. For they themselves will sooner put to death. Mark Dever said it this way. He said, Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together make the gospel visible. In other words, the church is like a picture book, or it should be like. And so the question that we want to ask is, what picture is Christ Fellowship Church showing to the world? Are we praying against disunity? Are we working against disunity? And so when you have something against a brother or sister in Christ, are you following the commands of Jesus to make sure that that is remedied speedily? Are you even taking counsel from the words that were read to us earlier in the service by Lauren, where we are not let the sun go down on our anger, but make sure all accounts are settled? Why? Because we don't want to give the devil a foothold. We don't want to let the devil to destroy the witness that Jesus gives even to the church. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 reminds us that love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I get it. To be honest, love, you think about what, you know, what are the parting shots? What is the game plan from here, Jesus? Love can seem kind of disappointing. You mean that I'm not going to be going to war, I'm not going to be taking over things. Love? But this is exactly how we are to give witness to the Christ who has loved us unto death. Love one another. Number two. Jesus says to live in hope of heaven. Look at verses 36 and following. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." So it's that same theme. So I want to kind of call your attention to that. Notice this thread that runs throughout. It is Jesus going away. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." To which Jesus then says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And so we begin this section with just the denial, or a predicted denial, rather, of Peter. Peter, occasionally correct, but never in doubt, proclaims his undying allegiance to Jesus. Perhaps he's even mimicking the words of Jesus in verse 37, where he says, "I will lay down my life for you." So kind of hearkening back to what Jesus said in John 10. But Jesus, of course, has no co-stars. That includes Peter. Peter, Jesus says, will not only not lay down his life, he won't even stand up under fire. Now, we'll come again to this denial in the gospel, but I think it's good even right now to acknowledge our sympathy with Peter. Peter just happens to get there before we have the opportunity. I don't know a single Christian who can't say with, or can't say to Peter, "Me too." Peter is every man, every woman who loves Jesus but who has failed Jesus at some point. I won't unpack it now, but I will say that Peter's story improves considerably before the gospel concludes. It's a reminder that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. But as worrisome as the impending failure of Peter is, in fact, Jesus even knows that is going to shake the disciples, and so he then turns to comfort them. So notice how Jesus is always and ever the good shepherd. He's always anticipating where his sheep may stumble, where they may be anxious, where they may be troubled, and he's getting out in front of that. In fact, the departures have that conversation as it gets going. Jesus says he's going away, and there are no tickets available for that train. Worse, they don't even know which train Jesus is getting on. But the famous words in John chapter 14, verse 6, tell the disciples exactly where Jesus is going and how they can get there. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we often use these verses to speak about what we call the exclusivity of Christ, that there is but one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. In other words, God is not at the top of the mountain, and there are 10,000 different paths, 10,000 different gods, philosophies, ways of life, religions, 10,000 religions that eventually get you to the top of that mountain. Rather, Jesus is saying that God is at the top of the mountain and that he is the only one who is licensed to get you from top to bottom. The more biblical analogy is what we even read earlier in our service, that Jesus is the great high priest and only Jesus has access to the holy place. He enters by his blood and Jesus can take any sinner there. He's reminding us that no one but the Son of God has the right or the requisite holiness to do that. But there is also in that a word of comfort for the disciples. You see, Jesus is assuring his soon-to-be persecuted flock that they have a better and an abiding possession. That's what this whole passage is about. He's reminding them that things are going to be difficult. That's the implication of those opening words. You see verse 1 again, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why would their hearts be troubled? Because Jesus knows what they're about to endure. He knows what you are going to endure. He's telling them that they have a possession because, like Abraham, they look forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. J.C. Ryle said, it's a longer quote, but he says, "We have first in this passage a precious remedy against an old disease. That disease is trouble of heart. The remedy is faith." He says, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward causes, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valley of tears. He says, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. Church, keep that in mind whenever you find yourself in hostile territory. Remember that territory is not your home. That territory is not your home. It is not your goal. You're made for another world. Indeed, home is the key to the passage. Jesus tells us that in the Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, if that sounds odd, that language, it is probably because you have a King James Version deep track embedded in your mind and heart. Namely, in my Father's house are what? Many mansions. That translation has led to some, I think, unfortunate materialistic notions of heaven, that we finally, you know, that after this world, we finally get that six-bedroom, six-bath house with a wraparound porch and a game room in the basement and the pool in the back. That's heaven. Not to disappoint, but kind of. The ESV has a better translation on this, which is rooms, not mansions. I'll quickly add, though, that room is the better gift as well. See, the point is not the opulence of the dwelling, but the occupant of the dwelling. It's not that we get all this stuff. It's that we get God. That's the promise that Jesus is offering here in John 14. John Piper wrote a simple book called God is the Gospel. God is the good news. And that's the point that he's making here. The great promise of the Bible is the restoration of everything lost in the garden, and that through Christ. Revelation 21 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I don't know what you're facing, but I do know that God means to lighten your load, for the darkness and the difficulty of the world to be seen through the prism of promise, that you have a better and abiding possession. As a church, and especially a church that is decidedly young, that is bombarded with promises of prosperity, youth, and means. Let's war against love for this world and fan the flame of the world to come. It doesn't look like, to be clear, that does not mean a morbid outlook on things. That does not mean some unnecessary asceticism. We can and we should celebrate the good gifts that God gives to us. Everything that is good comes down from the Father of heaven. And there's no change or shadow, or excuse me, turning due to shadow of light. But let's remind one another that the greatest gifts can never be fully obtained in this life. I'll say that again. The greatest thing you can have cannot be had in this life. Come, Lord Jesus, is the final prayer, because it is the final hope of the Bible. It's the final hope of the Christian. Let not your heart be troubled. God is the gospel. Number three. Look to Jesus as you serve. We'll be brief here. Verses 8 through 14. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They still don't get it. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So another disciple, another question, Philip, concerning the revelation of God. Philip is concerned that Jesus is going to go away, and they won't have the whole benefit. They will not see God. That, of course, betrays a misunderstanding on Philip's part, begets really this remedial course that Jesus issues one more time in the gospel. It's what he has said over and over in the gospel of John. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. In other words, you have everything you need in me, he says, and through me. And that's why Jesus then turns as he does in this final charge in verses 12 through 14. Notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, everything that has said previously here, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, he says, I will do it. Now, verse 12 is easily, I think, one of the most perplexing, most head-scratching verses in all of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel where Jesus has healed the lame, where he has given sight to the blind, where he has given life to the dead, Jesus says to the disciples, you're going to do greater things. And I think they and we hear that and say, what are you talking about? How could we possibly do greater things? I think it's those last words, though, in verse 12, that really kind of give us the key to what Jesus is getting at. Notice what he says again. He says, you will do greater works than these because, why? Because I am going to the Father. In short, this is a preview of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus is going to talk about in the passages that follow. We'll talk about this next week. But even here, Jesus is making the simple point that there are more of us than there are of him. There is one Spirit-endowed Christ. There are millions upon millions of Spirit-filled believers. You see, the Bible repeatedly makes the point, or shows, that God can easily do addition, but he prefers multiplication. God loves to multiply grace. He loves to multiply love. He loves to multiply the gospel. The promise to Abraham is not a big family. Promise is a great nation. And so Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Sons that then do what? They multiply in Egypt against all odds so that the land was full of them. The sequel to that story, 12 sons who make up an Israel, it plays out again on the pages of the New Testament. Significantly, Jesus did not choose one disciple. Jesus chose 12. He did not choose one disciple, he chose 12. 12 disciples who then were charged with making disciples of all nations, going, baptizing, teaching. Paul understood this in his own ministry. He says, you then, speaking to Timothy, you, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust also to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The end goal is visualized in the book of Revelation. John has a vision. He says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and nations, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, let's see and remind one another of the possibilities God has put before us. The going away of Jesus is not the suspension of the mission. It is the multiplication of the mission. The tendency when you're left alone, when you're afraid, is to hunker down, to ride it out until things are over. But Jesus has reminded us that we are not alone, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. And so the calling to us is not silence, but rather it is to blessing in Jesus' name. That is what it means when he says, ask anything, I'll do it. He's not talking about, again, anything, any fleshly desire we have, but how can we live and operate and minister in Jesus' name? Because Jesus is the one who will do these things. In fact, he says there, he says, whatever you ask in my name, you will do? No. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so, brothers and sisters, ask for your neighbor's salvation. Are you doing that? Are you asking for big things in Jesus' name? Are you asking for growth in the Lord, or asking for all of those children to be deployed for God's glory, whatever that looks like, asking for Jesus to be known in this city, or in this country, in this world? Are you asking for abortion to be unimaginable, for racial reconciliation to occur, for marriage to be honored, for sex trafficking to be eliminated, for quality education to be available to every child? All these big things that we complain about but rarely pray about. There's a reason that we remain here. There's a reason Jesus has not come back. Because in his sovereignty, the work is not finished. Jesus tells his disciples elsewhere, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, says, you are the light of the world. So brothers and sisters, shine wherever God gives you that opportunity. This week, pray, how can God work through me? How can I serve others? How can I bring glory to God? How can I ask God to work through me? Shine wherever God gives you opportunity. Shine where God gives you favor. Shine until the greater light dawns personally and eternally, when no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Servants will worship him. They will see his face. God's name will be on their forehead, John sees. And night will be no more. Why? There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray.